All right, again turning to 1 Corinthians 15, this time we're fast forwarding to verse 51 and from there to the end of the chapter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Every Sunday we gather here to celebrate it, to rejoice in it as the starting point for our new week. Well, Paul in this section in 1 Corinthians begins to answer this question in a way that really grabs our attention. He starts off by saying, what if it wasn't true? He brings us temporarily into a very unpleasant alternate reality. One of my favourite movies of all time was one called It's a Wonderful Life. I think it was 1948, it came out by the famous director Frank Capra. And in it, James Stewart plays this basically nobody that lives in the middle of nowhere called George Bailey. And he reckons that his life is just pretty much worthless. And he's on the point of committing suicide. And this strange character who he implies is an angel comes along and he shows him an alternate reality. He shows him what life would have been like in this particular town if he hadn't spent all his life there. And it's this same idea that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians. He lets us for a moment glimpse an alternate reality of what it would be like if the resurrection simply wasn't true. And first of all, he gives us six things, starting in verse 14, that would be radically changed. First of all, preaching Christ would be senseless. Why would we preach as the hope for all eternity just another person who was dead? Our hope is based on Christ being alive. And you see that in the lives of the apostles. Whenever they thought Jesus, they knew Jesus was going to die and they saw him die, they crumbled. But after his resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came, they went out into all the world and preached him because they were convinced he was alive. Linked to that, secondly, if he wasn't alive, then faith in him would be useless. It would be putting your faith in something that wasn't worthy of your faith, because our faith is that he did die, but now he's alive and he's coming back to transform everything to be like the way he desires it to be. So our faith in a dead Christ would be useless. It would be like putting your faith in an airplane that you knew was going to crash. What would be the point? And thirdly, Paul says that all the witnesses of the resurrection, all of those who said that they saw Jesus was alive, and those who on their testimony preached the resurrection, well, they'd simply be liars. They would be the greatest, most dangerous con men of history. And furthermore, they would, as he says, be claiming that God, they would be claiming that God was a liar, because if he didn't raise Jesus, and they said that he did, then they would be misrepresenting God himself. And it gets worse, of course, doesn't it? Verse 17, no one would be redeemed from their sin. Our whole point is, isn't it? The whole point of the gospel is that what Jesus did in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven, that sin, the sins of his people, of all those who put their trust in him, has been conquered and dealt with perfectly, completely, once and for all. That's our only hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But it's his resurrection, isn't it, that Paul himself reminds us in Romans, that is the testimony that our faith in him is true. We would still be in our sins, he said. And in verse 18, he says, then all of our brothers and sisters who have died, some of them we've conducted their funerals from this very church building, and we've assured their friends and their relatives that they are in a better place. They're absent from the body and present with the Lord. How great is that? But it would just be empty words. It would just be a deluded fantasy if Jesus was not alive. And finally, in verse 19, he says, we as Christians would be the most pitiful people on all the earth. If we have put our hopes simply for this life in Christ, well, what point would it be? Because we've exchanged what everybody else calls the good things in this life for a better life, a life that is based on the resurrection of Jesus. But then Paul, very quickly, after bringing us into this sobering, scary, alternate reality, reminds us of the real reality. But Christ is risen from the dead. And what about ourselves who have put our trust in him? What about our brothers and sisters who have died and put their trust in him? Well, he says he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, death for us now is temporary. Death for us now, terrible though it is on one level, and let's not minimize it, is ultimately only the door into the ultimate reality. And we are assured that we will follow him in his resurrection. That's what happens with the first fruits. When you see the first fruits, you know what the rest of the fruit is going to be like. So God's word assures, guarantees believers that the resurrection of Jesus is simply a glimpse of what their resurrection is going to be like when he comes for them in his glorious return, when, as he says, the trumpet shall sound. And so we can fast forward to that hymn of triumph that he echoes in verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So then, the resurrection of Jesus and the reality of it is the foundation stone, the cornerstone upon which everything else exists. And it attests to a number of really important truths that we're going to look at in the next few minutes. First of all, it witnesses to us in a very similar way that the creation itself does of the existence and power of God himself. Because our belief is that it's God who has raised Jesus from the dead. So to believe in the resurrection, apart from anything else, is to believe in God. Not just a God, but the God who reveals himself in Scripture, who exists, who has created the universe in all its wonder and has authority and power over it. Our God reigns. The resurrection reminds us, apart from anything else, that we have a God who has power over life and death itself. If he didn't have that power, then he would not be God. He would not be worthy of our faith and worship. So in resurrecting Jesus from the grave, God reminds us that he exists, that he has absolute sovereignty, over life and death itself, that there's nothing in all creation which is beyond the reach of his power and his plan. But secondly, the resurrection attests to this. It attests to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and has authority as Emmanuel, as God with us, over death itself. And over again in the scriptures, the New Testament church reached back to Psalm 2, particularly in Acts 4. We looked at that in another context a while ago. Look back to Acts 4 to Psalm 2 to explain what's happening. That the Lord's anointed one, his Christ, literally, is rejected universally by Jew and Gentile alike. But God's plan is still on track. God exalts him and sets him on his holy hill of Zion. And the anointed one is able to cry out that God has declared him to be his son. And so when Paul begins his letter to the Romans, here's how he describes himself and the point of his message. He describes himself as a messenger, a herald, literally an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Literally, Jesus, his anointed one, who is our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared or announced to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. You guessed it, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead is literally Psalm 2 being played out in real time. It's Psalm 2 being played out at a point in history almost 2,000 years ago. It's God declaring in a way that cannot be legitimately contradicted that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Lord's anointed one. He is the Son of Man. He is God's Son. And he has all the power, all the authority, and all the prerogatives that that entails. So very quickly, if the resurrection declares that Jesus is who he claims to be, is God's Son, what are some of the things that he has claimed and that we now must acknowledge in light of the resurrection? Well, one of the things that's interesting is in the resurrection appearances, we see how the disciples relate to Jesus. In John chapter 20, after having missed one of the resurrection appearances, Thomas, who was quite skeptical about the claims of even his brothers and sisters in Christ, said, well, I'm not going to believe he's alive unless I can see him myself and actually put my fingers in the wounds that nailed him to the cross. And of course, Jesus does appear to him. And Thomas falls at his feet and says to him, my Lord and my God. The experience of the resurrected Jesus, not only does it dispel all his doubts about the testimonies from his brothers and sisters, but it dispels any doubts about who Jesus is. There's no longer the question, who can this be? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who can this be? Even death obeys him. My Lord and my God. He is worthy of worship. And secondly, he can forgive sin. It's worth looking. Do go back and read 1 Corinthians 15 in its entirety, but also the first chapters of Acts. What deductions, what lessons did the early church draw from the fact that Jesus, whom they had deserted, whom they'd seen crucified, was now alive? Well, in Acts 5, here's what Peter says. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour. Again, note the theme of exaltation, of coronation almost. Again, not directly quoting Psalm 2, but the same theme as Psalm 2. To what purpose? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You remember when he was on earth And on one occasion when a man was brought to him who was paralyzed, and they pulled the tiles off the roof and they let him down before Jesus, and Jesus said, well, he said, arise and take up your bed and go home. But before that, he said something amazing. He said, your sins are forgiven you. And they began thinking in their hearts, the religious leaders, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And he healed the man with the word. But not only did he enable that man to arise up and walk, he himself arose and conquered death. In Acts 13, describing him, it says, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Jesus, he's talking about Moses. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, you have this wonderful promise of the new covenant, and linked into it, central to it, is their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. But in Jeremiah 31, there's no hint given at that point who the mediator of this covenant will be. But through his death and resurrection, we know that Jesus is the mediator of that covenant, which has at its heart the forgiveness of sins. And linked, of course, to the forgiveness of sins is the question of, what about sins that aren't forgiven? What about people who refuse to acknowledge him as God's Son, as Savior and Lord, who live life on their own terms and die on their own terms? Well, he is the great judge of all the earth. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere. I mean, you can't get more compelling than that. All men everywhere. To do what? To repent. Well, why should we repent? Because there's a day coming when we're going to be held to account. Well, how do we know that? And who's going to hold us to account? Listen to what Paul says. Because he, that is God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There is a specific judge before whom all will stand and give account. How do we know? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. For those who believe in him, his resurrection is the absolute assurance that we will not be condemned. For those who reject him, his resurrection from the dead is the absolute assurance that you will be condemned. It's as blunt as that. And last but not least, all mankind is called and commanded to worship him. And the message of both the forgiveness of sins and the warning to those who would still hold on to their sins has to go out to all the world. In Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here, Jesus on the mountain of ascension is commanding, the same way as God commanded to Moses on Mount Sinai, that his word must be obeyed. And that's the message that they bring to all of the world. And last but not least, the resurrection of Jesus attests to the fact that we who believe in Jesus have a great hope. The basis of the Christian faith, unlike all other religions, is not in a philosophy as such. It's not in a set of rules and regulations per se, but it's in a person who claims and proved his claim to be the conqueror of death itself. As Christians, we take comfort in the fact that our God is Emmanuel. He's God with us, who died for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. He lives now. And today, even as we proclaim his name, he pleads for us at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, that has some practical implications, doesn't it? The resurrection is the triumphant and glorious victory of every believer. Not accomplished by every believer, but accomplished for every believer by their living head. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose the third day according to the scripture. And we're reminded he's coming again. The dead in Christ will be raised up. Those who are alive and remain at his coming will be changed and receive glorified bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what our hope is. It demonstrates that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Let him come down now from the cross, the chief priest said as they derided him. If God favors him, then let him come down from the cross. Well, coming down from the cross would have been a spectacular feat, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't have been God's purpose. But Jesus being raised from the dead is an infinitely more spectacular display of God's authentication to the one who was prepared to go all the way up to and including death itself. It proves that God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, and it's no more. It takes no more of God's power than to raise all of God's people, all those who trust in Jesus from the dead as well. It guarantees that all of those who put their trust in Jesus will as surely rise in the future as his resurrection is a fact of history. And last but not least, it reminds us that what we're doing, at least what we're hopefully going to do in the week ahead, to live for him, to take our joy from him, to invite others to come to know him, to have our tears dried by him, is not an empty exercise. Listen, now Paul concludes this amazing chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, in the light of all that he said about the resurrection, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So when we feel, do I have to be nice to this person again? When we feel they're never going to believe the gospel, do I need to tell them again? When we feel, whatever we feel, Paul says, look beyond your feelings. Look beyond the day-to-day drudgery to the empty tomb. That changes everything. Our God can do it. Jesus is alive. That person can be won for Christ. Jesus is alive. It's worth being nice to that terrible neighbor. Jesus is alive. He can change them. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That person in your family that you've prayed for and witnessed to for 10, 20, maybe 50 years, don't give up. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Jesus is alive, we are alive now and will share the fullness of that life with him. And yes, we may suffer persecution and danger, like our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka or Indonesia, the Philippines, all the countries we've been praying for. But be steadfast, immovable, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Our labour cannot be in vain in the Lord because of that empty cross and that empty tomb. Jesus is alive. And that changes everything. Amen.